May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart always be acceptable in your sight, O God, my Lord and Redeemer. Amen. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this question. I know I've asked it sometimes. You know, how do I know I really am a Christian? I want to look this morning at that question. What's the mark of a real Christian? What does a real Christian look like? What's the real McCoy? John gives one very short and simple and easy memorable answer. You can see it there in verse 6. Whoever lives in him must walk as Jesus walked. That's the mark of a real Christian. A character like Jesus, a walk like Jesus. Let me just recap why John needs to say this to the people he's writing to. There are lots of things then, in a kind of confused spiritual situation, masquerading as the Christian faith. Particularly in this time, there are a group of people called the Gnostics. And they have stressed special knowledge, special experiences about God unique to them. It's a sort of kind of attractive thing that appeals to that not quite so nice part of our nature. You know, we like to be able to say, I've got something that you haven't. But in gaining this kind of special knowledge, they sort of lost touch with the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. They have invented a Jesus of their own. He was all very heavenly and supernatural, but he never really put his feet on the earth. You know, he wasn't really bothered about the physical world around. And so they weren't particularly bothered about their relationships with each other. There wasn't much love there. There wasn't much care. There wasn't much holiness. These false teachers claimed special knowledge. So what John keeps doing is reminding his readers of what they already know and saying, well, this is what you need to know. You've got it already. And one of the things he wants them to know is this is what a Christian is. He spells it out again and again, very clearly. So you read through the letter, and again, John comes back to certain phrases. He keeps saying, I write this to you so you will know. And time again, you go and read it yourself. He uses the words know, or words like that, or understand. And altogether, he gives us three markers, three sort of tests of what makes a genuine Christian faith. Perhaps you could define those as belief, you know, a commitment to the truth about Jesus, that God became man and died for our sins. That's a truth in our heads. Then obedience to God's commands. You know, a life that's been set apart to God and is consciously willing to be different from the world, a walk with God. And finally, love. You know, that's in our relationship with others. You know, do we love our neighbours and our fellow Christians? Are we in relationships that are honest, caring, two-way, mutual? You know, those three markers go together. You can't separate them. You know, and one leads to another. So if you jumped ahead to 1 John chapter 4:19, for instance, John writes this. We love because he first loved us. As the first marker, belief, knowing that we're loved by God, that Jesus has died for us. And at least the third marker, the third thing that says this is a real Christian, and that's love. Love for each other. And we need to remember these three things, belief, obedience and love. They go together for our spiritual health. So if you forget them, you get a slightly imbalanced Christian life. If you're very good at obeying God and loving your neighbours, but forget what God has done for you, in the end, you have a Christian faith that's just made of doing. And if you plod on in that way, sometimes it can be quite a heavy kind of thing. You become dour, stressed and depressed. Because the reality is that actually, we know we should love our neighbours and we know we should obey God, but actually, we fail. You know, we forget the forgiveness and grace of God. So John actually here begins his letter with the very first mark. Our beliefs, you know, what God has done for us. And if you turn to the passage, it's page 1225, you can see that at the end of what we looked at last week, beginning of chapter 2, he says this about Jesus. If anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the whole world. He wants them to remember the enormous greatness, the bigness of Jesus' sacrifice. It covers everything. You know, when we became Christians, Jesus knew all we yet had to do wrong. You know, when our obedience would fail, when our love would fail, sometimes the spiritual disasters that might come in our walk with him, you know. But he still called us. He still accepted us. He still said, "You're my son, you're my daughter, you're part of my family now." You know, our relationship with God is as strong as God is. He will not let us go. And that relationship is as faithful as God is. As I said, he will not let us go. So let's look at one of these particular marks, ways by which we can know we're Christians. And it's there, verses 3 to 11. And that's his command, obeying his command to love. Verse 3 states the matter. We know we've come to obey him if we obey his commands. There's no genuine Christian spirituality that doesn't have obedience to God's word at its centre. And that obedience is not a feeling, you know, but it's acknowledging that Jesus is Lord and that we're his servants and we're there to do his will. He's the boss. Any kind of spirituality that doesn't include that is bogus. It's a fraud. Leave it. Forget it. Expose it. Am I being harsh? Well, look for yourself what John writes. Verse 4, he's very blunt. Anyone who claims to know God but doesn't do what he says is a liar. He's deceiving himself and other people. The truth is not in him. And that's why, for instance, all these moral debates that the Church of England has about homosexuality and other issues aren't trivial. Failure to obey God's clear commands separates us from God. It invalidates our faith. It denies the authority of God's word. It mars our fellowship with him. That's putting it negatively. But look at verse 5, how he describes it in a more positive way. When we obey God, his love is made complete. You know, the meaning of true love for God is shown in our obedience to him. And that pattern is seen supremely, you know, in the life of Jesus. Verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. If you don't know, what does it mean to walk as Jesus did? What does it mean to love our neighbours? You may know the mnemonic WWJD. What would Jesus do? It's a good slogan, isn't it? What would Jesus do? A good test of any action. Would Jesus do this? Keep it in your head, imagine it as you walk through the day. Actually, I don't think John would have written WWJD. I think he'd have written WDJD. What did Jesus do? Not what did he do, but what did he do? Because we only might know what Jesus might do today if we know what he did then. And if you see there, verse 6, John puts it in the past tense. Walk as Jesus did. How do we do that? Well, keep feeding your mind. Immerse yourself in Jesus. Keep the relationship alive. Read the Bible. Don't read it haphazardly. You know, plan especially to keep coming back to the Gospels for fresh bread, for fresh food. What does it mean in practice? Well, the emphasis is on walking, not so much doing. Because there are lots of things that Jesus did, but actually that we probably don't do quite as much. He was unique. You know, there's some things he did in abundance because he was the Son of God, such as his miracles. He did them specifically because of who he was, to point people to himself. God still does miracles today, you know. He answers prayer, sometimes very dramatically. And God does miracles, but we don't. However, God might say to us, do you want to come and see what I'm doing? Do you want to come along and get involved? If God prompts you to pray for something particular, if he says to you, go and pray for healing, go and do it. Lay hands on someone and pray that the Holy Spirit will heal them. God's inviting you to get involved in what he's doing. I think our primary responsibility in walking as Jesus did really is to produce the character of Jesus. That can be best summed up in a little verse in Galatians chapter 5. We're called to produce the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I think it's a verse that's all worth learning. Galatians 5, 22 to 23. The fruit of the Spirit, more than any other, probably is marked out by love. And that's what John writes about next. Look there, verse 7 to 8. God's command has always been to love. It's not as if there's an Old Testament God who wasn't very loving and all angry, and there's a New Testament God who is loving. Nonsense. God has always been love. But now in Jesus we see this in a new way. Its truth is seen in him, John writes, verse 8. All those prophets who went before in the Old Testament, they had their faults and their weaknesses. But in Jesus we see love as it really is. You know, our love has its limits, its imperfections, it runs dry, it grows tired, it becomes selfish, it's manipulative, it's all sorts of things sometimes. But Jesus' love is perfect. You know? There's nothing that stops him loving and caring for you ever. It's like a cup without a rim, like a bucket without a bottom, always overflowing, desiring to bless. That's what it means to be a genuine Christian. But then John shows us a contrast, verse 9, hatred. Hatred in any form is incompatible with walking with Jesus. You know, if we claim to walk in the light, but hate people, we're living in the darkness. Now, hatred's quite a strong word, isn't it? You know, you define it as wishing people ill, not wishing them good. You know, holding grudges and resentment against people. You know? It might well be that you know you hate someone and you know you need to do something about it. If you're a Christian, it displeases, it hurts God, it grieves the Holy Spirit. You know, it blocks God's blessing. We'll never be at peace with him while there's hatred in our heart. You know, if you struggle to love someone, you know, come and ask for prayer afterwards in the side chapel. We have time for prayer. There's a difference between a hatred that we nurse and we choose to hold on to, and a hatred that we want to leave behind, but we find difficult to do so. No. And it might be if there's persistent hatred in your heart and an unwillingness to forgive, it might actually be a symptom you're not a Christian. You know, if you hate someone and keep on hating, are you really a Christian? Now, I suspect most of us wouldn't say I hate anyone, but just cold indifference, ignoring people, can be just as deadly, can't it? As a fellowship, as a group of Christians together, is the love of Jesus seen amongst us? You know, if a stranger comes in, will they go away and say, these people cared for me, these people were interested in me, there was a love there, there was something there that I've not seen elsewhere, I want to find out what motivates these people? Would they see Jesus in us? One wonderful thing about being a church, and maybe one of our strengths, is that people stay behind after the service to talk. We are a fellowship. And, you know, for those of you who make and serve tea and coffee, it is a vital ministry that contributes tremendously, you know, to us, our fellowship together. Many times I don't sit down, you know, to lunch on a Sunday until 1:45 or 2:00 or later. Because, you know, we've been talking so long here in the church after the service. Maybe that's your experience as well. It's good. But is that your experience? Does the fact that there's a strong fellowship between some people sometimes mean that other people get excluded? Someone shared a picture with me this week and it kind of set me thinking. You know, we might actually be as a church a bit like pebbles in a stream. Some of us, and especially if you've been here a while, You know, you're in some very strong and solid relationships. There are some friendship groups you're in that are really good, and you can be honest and real with and rely on people. Like a pebble. Solid, strong, rounded. But other people, they might feel like you're the water in the stream. You just flow through and you just don't really connect. Well, last week at the service, we shared what we call the bread of fellowship. And one motive Ian suggested for doing that was with order to connect with other people. You know, to say to someone, I don't really know you. I haven't really spoken to you yet. You know, I want to suggest that that bread is a symbol of what we need to be doing every week. Connecting and making those who are new welcome. When you get a group of people together and you say, stand in the circle, there's two ways they can do it. People, when they stand in a circle, they normally stand in and look at each other. But of course, they can stand in a circle and also look outwards. Are our groups like that? Are they outward looking and welcoming, trying to draw people in? John writes in a very black and white style, doesn't he? You might be honest. If you read it, you think, well, this week I've been impatient, I've been sarcastic, I've not been very loving, I've passed on gossip, I don't know what, I've ignored people. Let's remember, when things go wrong, we feel a bit down about these things, that the Christian life is not a rival, it's a direction. What direction do you want to walk in? You know, when a seed sprouts, the shoot grows upwards, generally. You know, sometimes things get in the way and it wobbles to this way or it wobbles that way, but its overall direction is upwards. If you look at trees, they're never absolutely straight. And the older they are, the odder and the more bent and the gnarled the branches. They're bent and heading in all sorts of directions. But the overall direction is still the same. Upwards. And that's the mark of a Christian. You know, what direction are we walking in? We know that we've come to obey him if we obey his commands. The implication in the Greek is that we obey and keep on. It's a continuous thing. Obeying his commands. What's our direction? This is all a great challenge. What resources does God give us to help? Well, look there, verse 12 to 14. John tells the church some things that God's done for them. Seems to be writing to three different groups of people. The dear children, the fathers, and the young men. You might think these are three different groups of people in the church, but actually, if you read his letter, you see that the dear children are all Christians, actually. It's a general way of addressing people. But there might be something distinct he's saying to different groups as well. And the fathers may be those who've been Christians longer. Those are the ones who might be tempted to imagine they're somehow more advanced Christians. You know, perhaps they're tempted to get tired of the same Christian truths. And actually, when the Gnostics come along with something very attractive and say, we've got something new for you, they get up and rush after it. So John reminds them of something that's as basic can be, and something, you know, that's the real root of the faith. You've known him who's from the beginning. And there's nothing new. Jesus has always been around. He's above all and beyond all and over all things. Our Christian lives may be messy, but he's big enough to keep us. You know, there's no human sin that's new under the sun that he hasn't seen before. You know, and for good measure, just in case they forget it, he reminds them of it twice. What about those? There's those who might be here referred to as young men and young women. It could be any of us. He says, look, you've overcome the evil one. On the cross, Jesus decisively defeated the devil. You know, if we're in Christ, the devil has lost. Ultimately, we're no longer still under his power. You know, there may be battles and skirmishes in the spiritual battle, but the outcome of the war is certain. Today's Remembrance Sunday. I remember those who've died in wars in the past. In the Second World War, after D-Day, people knew that the end of the Second World War was coming. But it was another 11 months to VE Day. And that's us. We're caught between those two times. We know that victory is certain, you know, but actually we're still in the fight. How do we know that? Well, verse 14, he says to them, the word of God lives in you. Knowing the Bible and getting it deep into our thinking enables us to fight sin. If you want to grow as a Christian and keep going, read, learn, meditate, memorize, talk about, study, listen to the word of God. That's what it says. You're strong because the word of God lives in you. It takes time. Now, some of us are, you know, maybe you're very busy with work and you have many commitments, but I suspect for many of us, actually, if we want to make time, we can make it. You know, just put through a week, compare how much time you spend watching television, you know, or browsing the internet, compared to the amount of time you spend reading and praying through the Bible. In the end, we become what we eat. You know, if we fill ourselves with the junk of the world, that's seen in our lives and our attitudes too. Wang Mingdao was a Chinese Christian leader imprisoned for 22 years for his faith in communist China. And when he was asked, what was the most important thing to you during your long time in prison? He simply replied, the word. That was the thing that kept him going. You know, he knew that whatever the world might throw at him, Jesus had won. An individual soldier on the spiritual battlefield might be very isolated, you know, but when we look to the word of God, we have the big picture. And it's like an intelligence report from the future that shows us what the outcome of the conflict will be. And finally, the mark of a Christian is that we're different. Just look there briefly at verses 15 to 17. We're called to live a different life. John describes the attitudes of heart of someone who doesn't love God, the attitudes of the world, calls them the cravings of sinful man, all the sort of addictive desires that we have, the things that squeeze out God, the lust of our eyes. It can be sexual lust, but it can just be as much easily material greed. Perhaps you've read about the story this week of an Austrian man in Germany who had a secret hoarding of paintings stolen from Jewish people during the Second World War. Why do you keep these things? It's the lust of the eyes and the boasting of what he has and does. The Message version, Message translation, very succinctly describes these things this way. Wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, and wanting to appear important. It's a disaster for any relationship with God and anyone else for that matter. To be a Christian means to be different. I began by saying that one mark of being a Christian, way we know we're in Christ, is that we walk as Jesus did. That's a lifelong walk. You know, Christian discipleship has been described as a long walk in the same direction. Long walks seem quite daunting. You hear of people walking from Land's End to John O'Groats, or even walking the entire coastline of the United Kingdom. You wonder how they keep going with, you know, on something like that. Let me say something about how we keep going as Christians on our long walk. I want to give you a picture to end with. And it's a picture of a rock with legs. Remember that. A rock with legs. One of the longest walks I know of was a very long time, 40 years. The children of Israel walked to freedom in the Promised Land. Paul writes about this walk in 1 Corinthians 10. And he says this about the children of Israel. They drank from the same spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. You have the rock walking with them, dependable, solid, providing. The walk to the Promised Land had many detours and backtracks, but once it had begun, the fulfillment of God's promise was certain. Jesus was with them. And that's the same for us. You know, as we walk as he did, he, by his Spirit, walks with us. Let's pray.